from John, the first chapter, verses 40 through 51. I'll read the bold and italicized. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother.
He first spied his own brother Simon, and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ."
And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, "a stone."
The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me."
Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter.
Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph."
And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip saith unto him, "Come and see."
Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile."
Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee."
Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel."
Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these."
And he said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man."
Dear Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you today asking that you would make yourself known in this place this day. We thank you for your presence, and we thank you that you are speaking to us so richly. We ask that you would bless Brendan today. We ask that you would bless all of those that are attempting to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus with you. Dear Father, sometimes I feel like we're so much of going through the motions. We don't want to do that more. We desperately need you. And we ask that you would help us this day. Glorify yourself in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray and give thanks. Amen. You are the same.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah. Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Allow me to open with prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Father, we thank you for this time of worship. Ask that you would bring your word forth, Lord, for our mutual encouragement and faith and our fellowship and worship of you here this morning. May you be blessed and praised in Jesus' name. Amen. So my subject for this morning is the Messiah, or Jesus, as he's commonly known, in the Old Testament. Many Christians nowadays look to the Bible, and they only really consider the New Testament to be that which is practical for them or relevant for them. And many Christians, not saying in this church, but I'm sure you know of Christians, who look at the Old Testament as something that is considered perhaps obsolete or so archaic and old and antiquated that it couldn't possibly really have any sort of significant meaning for life in the 21st century. But that's not true at all. And what I'd like to start with is asking a question of what is really the purpose of this book? To bring us to Christ. Amen and amen. That is it. Now, I'm a big picture guy. There's lots of different personalities in this world, and God has blessed us all with many types of different people that bring wonderful gifts to this world. And there's people that can get really focused on small details, and bless those people, because we need those people. But I'm not like that so much. I'm a big picture guy. I think for me, when I try to understand something, the thing that I want to understand the most, right off the bat, is what is this big picture? What is the big meaning? What is the big purpose? You know, when you go to put a puzzle together, most people, average people, need to be able to see the whole picture so that when they get the individual tiny little pieces that don't make any sense to them on their own, they can figure out where that piece fits in the puzzle, right? And the Bible's very similar. The Bible is actually a mosaic. Do you know what a mosaic is? It's a picture, a larger picture, that's made up of other tiny little pieces of color. And one of the illustrations that I'd like to start with is this picture here. Now you can see that these are pictures of children, home photos that have been arranged in various ways. And if you go to the next slide, it zooms out a little bit more, and you can see more pictures. There's pictures of kids on horses and pictures of kids, you know, hugging each other. And there's some pictures of the ocean and the seacoast. And if you zoom out a little further, you realize that these pictures are starting to come together in a way, next slide, that form a larger picture. Next slide. And when you zoom all the way out, you can see that all these individual little photos, which by themselves don't really make any sense necessarily, but when you put them all together and you see the big picture, you can see what they're actually all aiming at. And the scripture is just like that. The scripture can have all sorts of stories in it, especially when we're talking about the Old Testament. And if you haven't come across this, then I'm going to have to say you're probably not reading your Bible, that when you came across a story in the Old Testament that just made no sense to you whatsoever, and you were like, I don't get that. And that's everybody, right? But what we have to learn to do is kind of see the big picture. And that's the first step. When we see that big picture and we understand the purpose of this book is first and foremost designed to point us to Jesus the Messiah, then we can start to take those individual little pieces and make better sense of them. And so I understand that you're starting in the book of John. And the book of John has a purpose statement in it. Maybe Pastor has pointed this out to you already. But it's found at near the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It reads, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And then verse 31 says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John wrote his gospel. Now, he didn't write down every single little thing that Jesus ever did. He didn't keep like a daily planner like we might nowadays with his 9 o'clock meeting and his 9:30 meeting, right? But he wrote down the main and most important things for the singular purpose of making sure that those who would read it in the future, you and I, would believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, and that by believing in him, we would be given true life. That's the purpose of John. And I'm going to say that that's the purpose of the whole Bible. That John's purpose for his gospel is the same as what the prophets wrote in every other book. The apostles and prophets wrote in every other book of the Bible. That's the main purpose of the Bible. Now, if you read some scholars, they will argue whether there is actually unity between the Old and New Testament. And they'll suggest sometimes that there is and sometimes that there isn't. And it seems like a silly debate to me. And I wonder, sometimes these scholars get a little too much caught up in their head and they miss the main point. They miss, what's the old saying? They miss the forest for the trees. And so the New Testament actually supports this idea that the main purpose of the Old Testament is the same as the main purpose of the New Testament, as John just wrote for us here, that it's to make sure that we understand and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I'm a missionary to the Jewish people, and I'm very sad to say that the Jewish people don't understand this main point. They miss Jesus. And why is that? Why do they miss him? I'm going to talk a little bit about that more near the end. But 2 Corinthians 3:15 says this, that whenever the Old Testament is read, a veil lays over their hearts. Romans 11:25 tells us that a partial hardening has come over Israel. So instead of seeing this for its main purpose, they look to it instead as some sort of divinely inspired rule book. A list of rules and ways of living that they're supposed to rigorously follow. And by following, therefore, they can possibly live a life that's pleasing to God. But I think you and I all know better. You and I all know that the law cannot be kept. And that righteousness and goodness come only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't come here to talk about the law this morning. If you are interested in that, I do have another message related to the law and its purpose in the Old Testament and how the Jewish people apply it today. But what I want to talk about this morning is the true purpose of the Old Testament. So in John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40, Jesus says that you search, speaking to the Pharisees, those Jewish people who are the forefathers of the rabbis and synagogues and Jewish people today, the Pharisees, who thought that by following the rules they could earn for themselves righteousness and salvation. Jesus says to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is saying that your scriptures, the ones that you study so diligently and try to base your life off of, the whole purpose of them is to point you to me. But he said that they wouldn't come to him. In our scripture reading for this morning, out of the book of John, chapter 1, It mentioned how the Messiah had been foretold by Moses and the prophets. And also in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Of this salvation, the salvation that you and I commonly share in, the prophets who were instrumental in writing the Old Testament, Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, that all of those prophets that we read of, they understood this purpose, and that they inquired and searched carefully, they who prophesied of the grace that would come to us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." You see right there, the prophets understood that the Messiah would suffer. The Jewish people today don't understand this. They look for a Messiah, if they are looking for a Messiah at all. And some are. They look for a Messiah who's going to come back and establish his perfect kingdom on earth. Ironically, they're looking for the same thing that we're looking for now, the return of the Messiah. But they understand that as his first coming. And so they miss the suffering of the Messiah, the suffering that took on our flesh and our diseases and paid the penalty for our sin. But this is what Peter is saying, that the prophets understood this, the sufferings of Christ, and then the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were ministering these things to us, so that we would have their written word, so that the prophets wrote down what the Holy Spirit inspired them to write, so that we would have it, and they were ministering that message to us. Why? So that we can truly base our confidence in Christ on something that is rock solid, sure, unshakable, immovable, never ending, without doubt. And we can be absolutely confident that Jesus is exactly who we proclaim him to be. After the resurrection of Jesus, you remember the story about how there was two men walking upon the road to the village of Emmaus, and they were met by a stranger who they didn't recognize. And they started talking about all the things that had happened in Judea in that day, about the arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion, and how his body had disappeared, and how some were claiming that he had been resurrected. And of course, this stranger was Jesus in disguise. And he revealed this to them later, but not before saying to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You see, there Jesus takes it back to the Old Testament again, to the prophets. And he says to them, "How foolish, how slow of heart you are to believe all that they have written." He goes on, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" There you go again. You see that the Old Testament, the prophets, spelled out for us and spelled out for them that the Messiah was to be our suffering servant, our sacrifice, our the propitiation for our sins, the substitution for our evil and wrongdoing before entering into his glories. And then he says this. He says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, I'm sure you're aware of this. When you read the New Testament and it references the scriptures, you understand that what is primarily being referred to there is the Old Testament. Because at this time, the New Testament had not yet been penned. And so all the scriptures they had were just simply and entirely the Old Testament. And the way that they referred to the Old Testament was they didn't call it old. Sometimes I wonder if we should still be calling it old. But they called it the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Jewish word for the Old Testament. And it's actually an abbreviation of three different letters, T, N, K, with the vowels added in, Tanakh. And that stands for T, Torah. N is the Hebrew word for prophets, Neveim. And K, Ketuvim, is the Hebrew word for writings. The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. That's the threefold division of the Old Testament. Even to this day, if you were to go into a synagogue, you would find that they have the exact same books of the Old Testament that we do, but they're placed in a different order. And that's actually really important, and I'll talk about that more in just a second. But you can see here that Jesus is referring to the Old Testament as Moses and the prophets. He's saying that, in saying that, he's saying that the whole Old Testament speaks of him. And he expounded to them in those scriptures all the things concerning himself. I'm going to do a condensed version of that this morning. I would have loved to have been on the road with Jesus to Emmaus and heard his own little personal Bible study about himself. That would have been amazing. Amen. I hope to do it a bit of justice this morning. So, this idea, this big idea, that the entire Bible, from the beginning to the end, points us to Jesus, is naturally found right in the very beginning, in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis. Right after Adam and Eve fall from grace, they disobey God. They know they're in big trouble. They're ashamed. They're hiding. God comes along and pronounces over them both a blessing and a curse. We tend to think of it just in terms of a curse, but God being God slips a blessing in there as well. And this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 15. Speaking to the serpent, who of course is Satan, the great enemy of our souls and the one who sort of instigated this whole mess, God says to him, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the woman's seed, will bruise or crush your head, and you will bruise or strike his heel." And right here, we have the first message of hope. And you can imagine maybe being Adam and Eve, ashamed and hiding. If you've ever done something that made you feel intense guilt, I think that what they were feeling must have been far worse. And God pronounces over the serpent that there will be enmity between the seed or the offspring of the serpent and the seed or the offspring of the woman. But it says that this serpent will have his head crushed by the woman's seed. But in doing so, he will sacrifice his own life. Because in that context, there's no such thing as a non-poisonous snake. You can almost imagine this idea of a damsel in distress, maybe in an old Western movie, and there's a rattlesnake that's threatening her. And the hero runs onto the scene and saves her by stepping on the snake. But in doing so, he sacrifices his own life as the snake catches him on the heel just before being crushed. That's the picture that we have here. We have the picture of a savior who's going to undo this mess, this catastrophe that was brought into the world this day. And he's going to do so in a way that sacrifices his own life. And there's much, much more to this prophecy. But the main thing that we understand from this is that there's going to be a seed of a woman. Now, it's remarkable that this word for seed in Hebrew is zarah. And nowhere else in Scripture is the seed of a woman referred to. That's because, biologically speaking, women don't carry this type of seed. This is, in Hebrew, the idea of the male seed. And you will see this everywhere else throughout the Scripture where it was speaking of the seed of the father. But here, and only here, do we have an example of the seed of the woman. And this is an allusion to the virgin birth of Jesus, the one and only offspring that only came in human history from a woman. And so this gives us understanding for all those genealogies that we find in Scripture that we usually just skip over. Am I right? When you're doing your Bible reading in a year plan, And you get to all this long list of genealogies, which there's more than a few, and they're in the New Testament as well, in Matthew and Luke. What are those there for? Was someone just taking meticulous records because that happened to be their hobby, like people have hobbies on Ancestry.com nowadays? No, again, they serve the big purpose. The big purpose of pointing us to Messiah. And so we're expecting an offspring of Eve, and so the genealogies follow that line. They follow that genealogy so that we can follow that line and know from what family the Messiah, the Savior, is going to come from. And so we see that it comes through Eve, through Noah's son Shem. From Shem, we find out that it comes through the line of Abraham. From Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, And of Jacob's 12 sons, we find that it comes, this seed, this offspring comes through the line of Judah. From Judah, we find that it comes through the line of David, who is from that lineage as well. From David and so on. And it goes on and on. And then if you get into the New Testament, the genealogy continues and all the way down to the Messiah. You know, in sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, most of them have never read the New Testament at all. They're sort of afraid to. And one of the things that's always really remarkable in sharing the New Testament with them is they don't think that it's a Jewish book at all. They think it's a thoroughly Western Gentile book. And so I always love opening up the very first page of the book of Matthew with them, and it says, this is the genealogy of Abraham, David, and the Messiah. And they're like, wait a minute. These are all Jewish people right off the bat. And I say, yes, you know, the New Testament is a Jewish book too, written by nearly entirely Jewish people. And in the context of Judea and Jerusalem. And so that's always an amazing eye-opening opportunity for them to see that. And this idea is formed in the covenants that make up the Jewish faith. You know, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Also, the main point of those covenants is to point us to the Messiah, Jesus. Let me just give you two examples. First, from Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18. This is right after Abraham is to sacrifice Isaac. And God intervenes. And Abraham, a man of faith, when asked by his son, where's the offering? Abraham says to Isaac, don't worry, son. God will provide the lamb. And he says lamb, even though what ends up being offered is a ram. Abraham is expecting a lamb. And so Abraham passes the test, as it were. He is faithful and obedient to God, and God provides a substitute sacrifice for Abraham's son. And then God says this. He says, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, there's two seeds in this promise. This promise is what makes up the Abrahamic covenant. This is the first kingdom promise, because what you see here are the three essential elements that make up the kingdom that we are all hoping and waiting for, the kingdom of our Messiah Jesus. Now, there's three essential elements to a kingdom. You have to have land, you have to have people on that land, and you have to have a king over that land and people. Those are the three essential elements for a kingdom. And that's what we find here in the Abrahamic covenant. Promise for a land, promise for a people, like the stars in the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and a promise for a king. This is the offspring that we were looking for from Eve. And you'll see how the grammar switches. It says, I will multiply thy seed, thy offspring, as the stars in the heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. Right? That's a multiplicity of people. That is the people of the kingdom. But then it goes on to say, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now the grammar here in Hebrew is very, very specific. It is singular masculine pronoun, his. And there's no mistake about that. I'm sorry to say that if you read different English translations, even the New King James gets this wrong. And the New King James actually translates this, and thy seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. But that is not what the original Hebrew says. The translators make that mistake because they think, oh, how could it be that the grammar switches from singular to plural? That must be a grammatical mistake. so they think to correct it. Don't try to correct Scripture. It says his enemies. It's a singular offspring. He's the one who's going to possess the gates of his enemies. He's the one who's going to be victorious. And what does it say about him? And in him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We are not Jewish, but we are all the nations of the earth. And we are being blessed in the Messiah in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant. In just 2 days from now, I have a really, really exciting opportunity to be part of a Northeast Ohio pastors rabbi roundtable, where we get the local rabbis at the Jewish Federation. We come together and we have theological discussions. Super exciting. This is something that I hope to bring up on Tuesday. This idea that we are also being blessed in the Abrahamic covenant, and we are hoping and waiting for the full fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When that kingdom on earth, as we pray every day, thy kingdom come, that kingdom would come to earth, and that we would be part of that fulfillment, and that we as the nations are blessed in the offspring, the singular offspring of Abraham who was promised here. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. The other big covenant in Scripture is the Davidic covenant, the promise that specifically relates to the king of the kingdom. And that's primarily found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God, speaking to King David, says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers," meaning after David has long passed away, "I will set up your seed." See? There's the seed again. "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And it goes on to say, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?" Forever. Jesus is going to rule forever. He will be an offspring of King David. He will sit on his throne. And we see here that we're just following the seed that Scripture has so clearly and plainly laid out for us from the very beginning, going all the way back to Eve. She was promised a seed. Just follow the seed throughout Scripture, and the meaning becomes crystal clear. I mentioned before that the Hebrew Bible has the same exact books in it that our Old Testament does, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. If you were going to a synagogue and pick up one of their Bibles, you'd find the exact same Old Testament. Except one difference. The books are in a different order. No big deal, right? But the order of the books actually has some real significance. Now, once upon a time, a bunch of Western Europeans got together and they reordered the books. Why? Well, because they thought it made more sense to them to put them into the five different categories that we commonly have our order in today, which is the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Torah. And then you have your history books, your wisdom literature or your poetry. Then you have your major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. And then you have your minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. And this is fine. But I think we actually missed something, because God actually didn't just inspire the text of the Scripture. He also inspired the order in which they were read. And so we find this remarkable signpost, if you will, when we read the books in their original order. I mentioned that the division of the Hebrew Bible is just three divisions. You have the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And what you find at the intersection of these three sections is something that is very clearly meant to point us to the person of the Messiah. Let me demonstrate. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book that ends the first section, the section of the Torah. And in Deuteronomy,
the people are promised that there will be a prophet like Moses. In chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him shall you hear. The people were looking for a prophet like Moses, who spoke to God face to face and did many mighty working signs. And yet, at the very end of Deuteronomy, in chapter 34, in verse 10, it says this. This is one of the last verses of the Torah. It says, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." What's the idea here? The idea is that we're supposed to be looking for this prophet, but he hasn't come yet. That's what the Torah ends up leaving you with. This idea of, well, where is he? And we find that in the very next beginning, the beginning of the next section, is the book of Joshua, who begins the prophets. And Joshua is told by the Lord, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." Meditate on it day and night. That's the beginning of the next section. It begins with this call to meditate on God's word day and night. That's the section of the prophets. And the section of the prophets ends with another sort of hopeful expectation of the Messiah. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This is the role that John the Baptist fulfilled in part, that he came in the spirit of Elijah as the forerunner or the herald of Jesus on his first coming. We also expect that Elijah will return and be the forerunner or the herald of the Messiah before his second coming. So the idea is that if we're looking for Messiah, that we're going to be anticipating Elijah. It's so cool that the Jewish people still do this to today. Every spring when they celebrate Passover and they have their big family table set up for their big meal, they always leave one seat with one table setting left open. And do you know who that's for? I know some of you know. That's for the prophet Elijah. They leave a table setting open for Elijah at every table during Passover. And at the end of the meal, the papa will always send out one of the sons to the front door to open up the door and yell out, "Elijah, are you there?" And of course, he isn't. And so they comes back to the table and they sing "Next Year in Jerusalem," hoping that next year will be the year that the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom. That's the hope and expectation we have in looking for Elijah. So again, just like in Deuteronomy, where we're still left looking for this prophet who will be like Moses, this one who knows God face to face and does many great signs and wonders, so here we're also left with this great expectation of looking, of waiting, of watching. That's the end of the second section. And then the beginning of the third section is Psalm 1, which reads again, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." It's this same principle of meditating deeply on Scripture. You see, God's word isn't supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to spoon-feed you simple answers. Why? Because then that wouldn't foster a relationship with it. It's meant to be meditated on and studied day and night. And you could do this for your whole life and beyond and still continually be enriched by it and find new things and have the Holy Spirit speak to you as you read. The idea is that it's meditation literature, that we're not supposed to just take our verse in the morning like we take our vitamin C and then move on. We're supposed to chew on it. We're supposed to relate with it. And that's how it becomes relational to us. We actually carry it with us in our hearts and we meditate on it day and night. But what this threefold division of the Hebrew Bible does is it says that, hey, at the end of each section, it says, hey, anticipate the Messiah. expect him, look for him. And then it says, meditate on it. Meditate on the word. It's almost like this little subtle screaming out saying, hey, pay attention. This is all talking about the Messiah. Do you see how it does that? I could really go on and on and on about this all day. About how much time do I have left, Pastor? Okay. We'll go a little bit longer. You see, I could go on and on about this all day because there are so many great, rich examples of this truth. And they excite me. Why do they excite me? Because it proves to me that what I'm putting my faith in is real. Amen?
Amen.
Right? It's not a fiction book. It's something that's proven over and over and over again. You know, in evangelism, we often hear people say, oh, I would believe, but, you know, if God showed up right now and did something miraculous, then I would believe. Have you heard that before? I always think to myself whenever I hear that, that is demonstrably untrue. You think you believe, you think that you would believe if God showed up right now and did something miraculous, but it's demonstrably untrue because he has shown up and he did do something miraculous and he continues to do something miraculous. And if you're going to use that as an excuse, then I think that you're really choosing to ignore the obvious. The prophecies that I'm talking about here in the Old Testament date back thousands and hundreds of years before Jesus. And they are so specifically detailed about who he is, who he was going to be, when he was going to come, what city he was going to be born in. You know, it's getting to be close to Christmas time, and we love the song about Bethlehem, right? And we understand that was a prophecy from the prophets that Jesus would be born in a little town of Bethlehem. And the prophecies are so specific and historically dated to before Jesus, no matter how much of a skeptic you could possibly be, no one could possibly say that these prophecies about Jesus were written after his coming. They were clearly already in place and written down long before he came. The odds of just one man fulfilling even eight of those hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, just take eight. The odds of one man fulfilling eight of those prophecies are the same odds of covering the entire state of Texas 3 feet deep in coins, marking one of those coins, mixing it up, having someone parachute in blindfolded, reach down, and pick up the marked coin. I think the odds are 1 in 17 quadrillion, which is a huge number that would take me a while to write out here because of how many zeros follow after it. So if that's all true, if these prophecies are so specific and so clearly point to Jesus, what other explanation do you have? Other than this book is a miraculous God-inspired book that is meant to prove to us more than any sort of science can prove anything, prove to us beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is fact, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God, that he is the Savior, that he is the only one who can bring us into relationship with God, the only one who can wash us clean from all of our sin, the only one who can give us true life. It's an established fact. And the Bible proves it from beginning to end. And I would say, in line with this thinking, that the Old Testament proves it more than the New Testament does. Because any skeptic can say, oh, well, the New Testament was written after Jesus, so they just kind of made it up about him. But how do you make stuff up hundreds and hundreds of years before someone is even born and then he comes to fulfill it? I already pointed out the odds of that are impossible. And so we have this purpose that is so clearly illustrated in every single possible way. Through messianic prophecy, through the laws that Moses gave, through the temple services, through the priestly garments, through the characters themselves, through the life of Joseph, through the life of Joshua, through the life of David and Moses. They all exemplify the life that we expected from Jesus. Even in the book of Esther, which is ironically the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. And so people have often wondered, what is this book doing? In the Bible, it mentions nothing about God at all. The name God, Elohim, Jehovah, Yahweh, none of it. Not a single reference in the book of Esther. But interesting, the title of the book, the name Esther, is a Persian name. And in Persian, where they were living in the story of Esther during the exile, the name Esther means a star. But of course, the whole book is written in Hebrew, not Persian. So they spell the name Esther with Hebrew letters. And when you spell the Persian name Esther with Hebrew letters, it also forms the Hebrew phrase, I am hidden. And in the book of Esther, we find that it is the story of one who humbles herself, who is of humble birth, but becomes a queen. And when her people are threatened by the enemy to annihilate them completely, it is Esther who enters a 3-day fast. And do you know when that 3-day fast happens to be? It happens to be over the exact same 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. On the calendar year, the month of Nisan, the 14th, the 15th, and the 16th. And after her 3-day fast, she puts on her royal dress, she approaches the king, and she is accepted. And in doing so, she saves all of her people. And so we find that in every single way, the scriptures point us to Jesus. And this is not a small thing or a trivial thing. Because like I already said, it proves that our faith is the true faith. That our Messiah, our Savior, is the true Savior. And that has real implications for our life. Because we're not just going through the motions. We're not just playing some game called church here. We're believing in something that is real and established and fact. I know that this life can have all sorts of confusing things in it. And we can sometimes get stuck up in our heads and be confused about which way is up and which way is down. And did he or she go that way? And we're lost. There are so many people in this world that are lost. But we have the truth, the rock upon which we stand and upon which we build everything. And that is a very serious calling and a very serious responsibility. It's my job to bring this message to the Jewish people who have, by and large, rejected this idea. And as I've said, they've missed the most obvious and the most plain things in this. And they have instead, if they choose to believe in God at all, they choose to view this as just some sort of rule book that they can try to match up to so that they can work their way into a pleasing position with God. But the truth about the Jewish people is that most of them don't believe in God at all. In Israel, 75% of the population is atheist. They are the most secular nation on the face of the earth. If you don't find that ironic, then I don't know what more to say. The people of God, the apple of his eye, the people that he chose to bring this message to the world through, are by and large the most secular people on the face of the earth. But you see, this is in fulfillment of prophecy. Ezekiel talks about the people of Israel being regathered but having no spirit within them whatsoever. That's where we find ourselves in this day and age, and it's so exciting. It's exciting that we live in a time when prophecy is still being fulfilled in such huge ways, and that, again, the fact of Israel's existence today is another huge proof that our scripture is true and reliable, and that we can base our life upon all of its words. And so my job is to bring the message of Jesus to the Jewish people. They are the ones who were given this message first. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then it goes on to say, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. You see, God has a little bit of a broken heart over his people Israel. They're like his firstborn son. Then if you're a parent in here, you understand if you have multiple children that you love them all tremendously. But there's a special place in your heart always for your firstborn son. And that's the role that Israel plays. They're God's firstborn son. They were the ones that he chose first to share his light and his goodness and his truth. But something happened, and it's a bit of a mystery. In Romans 9, Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." You see there God's broken heart. This is the Apostle Paul saying he has unceasing anguish and great sorrow in his heart. But you understand that this is coming from from the spirit within him, God's spirit of anguish and sorrow over the lost condition of the Jewish people. He goes on to say that I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's an amazing statement. Paul is saying that he would give up his own salvation if it would lead to the salvation of his brothers, the Jewish people. I would be afraid to say something like that. But that's where Paul's heart is. And again, I believe it reflects the heart of God. He says that they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. To them belong the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah, who is God over all. You see, our faith is actually a Jewish faith. It's rooted in the promises that were made to Abraham and David. And we share in those promises, not because we're Jewish, but because God in his graciousness has chosen to extend those promises to all who would believe in the Jewish Messiah, the one who is from their race. Of course, church history has been replete with anti-Semitism, and there's so many other reasons why the Jewish people have a partially hardened heart and a veil that lies over their eyes regarding everything that I'm speaking about here this morning. But Paul also gives us an answer, what to do about it. And this is maybe one of the most famous verses in terms of missions work that you can find in the scripture. It's Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. And he says, How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Now, this is true. This is generally true, and we understand this. This is why we apply it to every missionary endeavor, every evangelistic effort. We apply this verse. Because it's true. How are they going to believe in someone they've never heard of? And how are they going to believe unless someone tells them? And how is someone going to go and tell them unless they are sent? generally true for all people, but what I want to point out is that this is Paul's answer specifically to the problem of the Jewish unbelief. When he says they, how are they going to believe? He's specifically referring to everything that came before that in the last two chapters when he was specifically talking about his brothers according to the flesh, the Jewish people. His answer to their lost state is preach the gospel to them. Now that can be incredibly difficult. My mission in the past has been, my family and I lived in New Zealand. Now you might think, what is Jewish ministry doing in New Zealand? Well, it's really, really fascinating actually. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you'll be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it just so happens that New Zealand is the polar opposite of Israel on the globe. And so every year, thousands of young Israelis getting out of the military service would travel there on holiday for six months to a year. And they were very young, and they didn't have a lot of money, so they mostly lived out of their cars and camped out as they went around. And so our ministry found out that we could be hospitable to them. We could go and meet them there, open up our homes, we purchased facilities, hostels, and we offered them free room and board. And I tell you, the opportunity to share the gospel with them were unlike anything that has ever happened in church history. We had to work in shifts because we were sharing the gospel so much and so freely with these people who normally would have their ears closed and turn the other way. But because they were on holiday and they were out exploring the world and they were thankful to us for our hospitality and showing love and care to them, they were more than happy to sit down with us and talk about Jesus. And I remember there's still obstacles to overcome. One time during Christmas, I was sharing the gospel with a group of young Israelis, and one of them raised their hand and said to me, wait a minute, do you mean to tell me that it was always part of God's plan for Jesus to die? I said, yes, you understood me correctly. She said, do you mean to tell me that Jesus died and gave himself up willingly as a sacrifice for my sins? I said, you've understood me perfectly. She said, as a young 25-year-old woman, she said, I always thought you Christians blamed us Jews for killing Jesus. And this is a very common understanding among the Jewish people today. It's a huge obstacle that we need to overcome, but they believe this because for centuries, and even up to this day, I have Jewish friends who this happens to. Some ignorant person will call them a Christ killer just because they're Jewish. And a lot of times those people think that they're Christian. They claim to be Christian. And so there's all these sort of obstacles to overcome and tragedies to overcome. But hopefully I've made clear to you that it is the Hebrew Scriptures more than anything else that establish our faith as a certain fact. And we have to be thankful to God's use of the Jewish people to preserve this message and to bring it to us today so that we can believe. We don't need God to come down and thunder on Sinai. We don't need any great supernatural miracles because we hold a miracle right here in our hands. This is a gift. And it's a huge blessing. And if you're ever tempted to doubt, if you're ever tempted to wonder if this is all real, I just encourage you to go back to the Scriptures and read what they say and understand the big picture and understand how they point us all in no uncertain terms to our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Now, if you're interested in learning or hearing more about my ministry, you should have received a little bit of a brochure that tells you about me. If you would please find the tear-off on the back side of that, fill it out with your name, email address, or your mailing address, and I'd really like to keep in touch with you and send you our mailers. As I mentioned, in just a couple of days, I have a meeting with the local Cleveland rabbis. This is something that we're going to continue every quarter to meet with them at the Jewish Federation and discuss these things. So you, please keep that in your prayers. If you'd like to find, if you'd like to hear about how that turns out, you'll have to give me your mailing information to send you our prayer letter. Thank you very much, and God bless you all.
We really appreciate the fact that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow. It's amazing what the Word of God will do and can do. And we are being reminded that it's the full Word of God. It's the Tanakh, and it is the New Testament. It's all of that that we need to absorb. We need to meditate day and night, and that will allow us to prosper in Him. And we're so excited about this ministry. But we don't want to have the Word of God preached without an opportunity for you to grasp this truth. You can know the Messiah. You can know Jesus today. Is it possible that you've been around and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Would you bow your head with me? Dear Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just want to make sure that we're in line with your truth, that we are not of those who have disparaged our brothers who happen to be Jewish, that we have given ourselves completely over to our Messiah. We've confessed with our mouth and believed in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. If that is your case today, maybe you'll want to pray this prayer. Dear Lord, in the name of Jesus, in all that He is, I come to You this day asking that You would allow me to know that I have been chosen by You. Allow me to understand that You truly are both Savior, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Lord, Jesus has the right to control of my life. Today I fully, thoroughly accept. And those that know Jesus but find themselves somehow at odds with the things that are true, today you can get right with them if you confess your sin. You're being at odds with Him. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then you will have the joy of allowing Him to work through your life for His glory. In Jesus' name, we pray.